This morning's scripture reading is from Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 20. Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake while the people were along the shore at the water's edge. He taught them many things by parables, and in his teaching said, "Listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow, but when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants so that they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and grew and produced a crop, some multiplying 30, some 60, and some 100 times." Then Jesus said, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." When he was alone, the 12 and others around asked him about the parables. He told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding, otherwise they might turn and be forgiven." Then Jesus said to them, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others like seed sown on rocky paths hear the word and at once receive it with joy. And since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word. But the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop, some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Lord, you've promised that your word is effective, that it does not turn back to you empty. Father, I pray you would keep that promise this morning. Make this word productive. Make us disciples. Make us to bear fruit. Draw us closer to you in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So when was the last time that you were confused by Jesus? Genuinely confused. Maybe even a stronger word, confounded. When was the last time that you let Jesus confuse you? And by that I mean, when was the last time that you were so caught up in the words or the actions of Jesus that you read about in his word that you had to just sit? You scratched your head in confusion and confoundment and wonder. This morning, I want you to consider that that kind of confusion is ultimately a good thing for you to grow as a disciple of Jesus. I'm convinced that if we took Jesus seriously, we'd spend a lot more time scratching our heads. We wouldn't always be satisfied with the quickest or easiest answer. In confusion, that's certainly where a lot of people are at, where our passage picks up today. Chapter 3, the words immediately preceding what Brent just read for us. Chapter 3 ends with what we talked about 2 weeks ago, this insider-outsider motif that Mark is going to develop through his gospel, this idea that some are in and some are out. And the confusing question that's raised in the reader's mind is, why do some hear and others don't? As we read today, we might even ask the question, why does Jesus insist on teaching in what appears to be this very confusing way? So what we're looking at when we look at chapter 4, and not just what we read, not just verses 1 through 20, but 4 verses 1 through 34, we're looking at a big chunk of discourse, of teaching, placed in the middle of the first half of Mark's biography of Jesus. So this section on teaching that Mark puts right in the middle of Jesus' meteoric rise into wild popularity and acclaim before the people, especially in the northern part of the Holy Land, of the people of God, where the people of God were. So that we have this big chunk, and what's about is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. And that'll be the subject that we'll focus on for the next probably 2 weeks, maybe more. I kind of felt like I could have done 3 or 4 sermons out of just the passage this morning, but I promise I've reduced it to the size of one reasonable length sermon. But chapter 4, this discourse of Jesus, this big chunk of teaching is all about the kingdom of God. And if you recall previously, this concept was introduced in the very first chapter, the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, we read what Mark writes is basically a summary of the teaching that Jesus went around doing. He said to people in chapter 1, verse 15, "The time has come, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." So we just get that very summary statement. We don't get a definition there. We just get the notion that the kingdom is here, and the response to it ought to be to repent and believe. And we also see that this teaching is Jesus' main mission, the mission that he does not want to get distracted from. In chapter 1, verse 38, Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else." This is when he's being sworn by crowds. "Let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So they're swarming him to do miracles, and Jesus wants to teach about the kingdom of God. So what we've seen so far in Mark's biography of Jesus is we've seen Jesus come to the people in remarkable power. Power or authority has been kind of the key word of these first 3 chapters. He's come with signs that God's reign is breaking into this world that's broken by sin. That's how we might summarize the concept of the kingdom of God. It's God's reign breaking into the sinful world, a world broken by sin, suffering under its effects. So we saw the Spirit come upon Jesus at his baptism, and then we saw him performing miracles that show he has the power of the Creator. We see him forgiving sins as only God can. We see him teaching in a way that ultimately will reveal that he is, as the Gospel of John calls him, the Word of God. And this all shows that, indeed, the kingdom has come in Jesus. And therefore, we ought to also see that Jesus is that king over that kingdom that has come. Jesus, in his ministry, is establishing his reign, and he's calling followers to be part of that kingdom, to be with him, to sit at his feet and be discipled by him, and then to be sent out on a kingdom mission, which is to say just extending Jesus' own mission into the world around Jesus, to do the work, to continue to do the work of the Lord. So a remarkable story. We might say in the language of the Jesus Storybook Bible, all the sad things are coming untrue in Jesus' reign. So Jesus is rolling back the reign of sin, and all these good things are happening. The kingdom is at hand. So this should be a wonderful thing. This should be patently, plainly obvious to everybody. We should just be standing up and cheering when we see Jesus doing these things, when we see him teaching these wonderful things. But instead, what we encounter, and this is especially what we talked about last time, what we encounter is that Jesus is met with, at best, mixed responses. He gets fawning adoration. He gets treated like a celebrity. He gets swarmed to the point that he has to go out into a boat on the lake so that people can't swarm to him. But he also is met with hostility and confusion. A demon has called him the Holy One of God, but his family has called him crazy, and the religious authorities of the people of God have said that he is from the devil. So that is, at best, a mixed response. And then to complicate matters even further, at the end of chapter 3, he throws the insider-outsider question before us. Who is in the kingdom? Who is a disciple in the kingdom? Who is in the inner circle of the king? And we find out it's not Jesus' blood, it's not his family necessarily, nor is it even the religious experts who know the scriptures the best. Verse 35 of chapter 3 tells us, whoever does God's will. And today's passage just extends that confusion even further. It extends that line of questioning. If the kingdom of God is the inbreaking of God's reign into a sin-broken world, shouldn't that be plain as day? If Jesus is the Son of God here to realize and enact the reign of God, why isn't everyone just immediately throwing themselves at his feet? This should be plainly wonderful. Why the mixed response? And that's what the parable today is designed to answer. Why the mixed response to Jesus? So we'll explore that question. Why this mixed response to what should be plainly, patently, obviously, good news? And the immediate answer is it's about the kind of hearing that you do. So first, it's a matter of how you listen. It's a matter of spiritual readiness. And Jesus teaches this in the form of a parable. And a parable, many, many books have been written just to try to define the word parable and the way that Jesus uses it. But at the very least, we can say a parable is a sort of analogy, a way of comparing two things. Usually it's a story. Sometimes it's not much more than just an image that Jesus presents. It's something drawn from everyday life that Jesus uses to teach. And others taught in parables too. There were others that taught in parables in the ancient world. In fact, in the Old Testament, we see people speaking in parables. Maybe most memorable is the prophet Nathan when he comes before King David to confront him in his sin. And he tells a story about a man stealing a poor man's sheep. And Nathan uses that to convict David of his adulterous and murderous sin. So that's a parable. But Jesus is unparalleled, really, in the ancient world as a teacher of parables. We have many of Jesus' parables recorded for us in Scripture that far exceed the output of any other ancient teacher, particularly in terms of parables. And Jesus uses a parable especially to relate something about the kingdom of God. And the main thing that he teaches us, at least on the surface of the parable itself, is a negative lesson from the soils, how not to listen, how not to be spiritually ready, what spiritual readiness does not look like. So we have this analogy of a farmer sowing his seed. And the first group of seed falls upon a rocky path, and nothing sinks in, both literally and then metaphorically, if we want to pull from the lesson. Nothing sinks in when the seed is sown there. These are the seeds. This is the teaching that is immediately snatched up by Satan. This is the people who hear about the good news of the kingdom, hear about their sin, and just have no interest in repenting. The second negative lesson, how not to be spiritually ready. This is seed that starts to grow, so it lasts a little bit longer than the first group, but it falls to environmental pressures. It falls to social pressure, religious pressure. This is the person who is easily shriveled away from faith and ends up a dropout from the kingdom of God. And then we have this third group, this third negative example of spiritual readiness. And that's the group that grows up among the thorns. This group survives. This group actually grows up, but they don't bear any fruit. There's no product as an end result. They survive, but ultimately they're useless. These are the people who fall to, ultimately, mostly materialism. People who see what the world calls the best things in life and pursue those instead of the kingdom of God. So to put these three negative lessons positively, I'm going to shamelessly steal from a Bible commentator named Robert Gundry. He said it this way in summarizing the lesson of the soils. He said, these are the positive lessons from the soils. In summary, the good hearer welcomes the word immediately. Instead of it being snatched up by Satan, that hearer snatches the word immediately for him or herself, so that Satan cannot snatch it away. So the first group, positively, we ought to hear the word immediately, snatch it up for ourselves, imbibe it immediately. Secondly, they welcome it deeply. They drink deeply of the word of God so that it sinks deep down into them, so that persecution cannot cause them to apostatize, cannot cause them to fall away from the faith, because they snatched the seed immediately and they also welcomed it deeply. And then thirdly, in positive terms, they welcome the seed exclusively so that other concerns cannot stifle it. They see the exclusive claim of the kingdom of God. They see that when Jesus comes declaring the kingdom of God is at hand, that's Jesus saying, here is the most important thing that you could possibly know. Here is the most important thing. Anything else you might be consider living for, anything else you might consider your purpose in life, pales in comparison. When Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand, the kingdom of God is here, he's saying this is the most important thing. Align your life, your being, your emotions, your intellect, your conduct, everything, line it up with the kingdom of God. That is far and away the most important thing. So the good hearer welcomes the word immediately, they welcome it deeply, and they welcome it exclusively. And we could also say, commenting on the parable itself, to hear what the word hear means, hear, it's more like the word heed, to listen closely and attentively and deeply. It's to listen with engagement and receptiveness to what the hearer is saying. It's to listen beyond the mere intellectual gathering of information. It's a listening, a deep listening and engagement that will impact and ultimately affect your conduct and your commitment and your devotions. What that asks us is, what is your relationship to the messenger? The messenger is Jesus. He's the one sowing the word of the kingdom of God. How will you heed it? The way that you heed the word of God indicates what your relationship is toward the messenger, Jesus Christ. Is your relationship to him one of disciple to master? So in other words, we could say that this parable is a parable about kingdom discipleship. This parable is about discipleship. It's about being a follower. What does it look like to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Sometimes it's popular to say that God is my co-pilot, but I think that falls far short of what this parable and elsewhere in Scripture says. To be a follower of Jesus means to say much more than Jesus is my co-pilot. It's to say that Jesus is my pilot. Jesus is the one steering things. He's the one setting the agenda. He's the one determining when we take off, when we arrive, where we're going. He's even the mechanic and the engineer of the airplane itself. Discipleship is about being a follower of Jesus, having him as your pilot. Discipleship is not what I make of myself. So discipleship, I think it's easy to fall into thinking discipleship means I heard the gospel, I responded, and now I'm going to straighten myself up and fly right. Discipleship isn't that. It isn't what I make of myself. Discipleship isn't me straightening myself up. Discipleship is allowing the sower, allowing Jesus, allowing God, and allowing the seed, the word of the gospel of the kingdom of God, allowing that to work in me and having it produce a crop out of me that I could not produce in my own power. So we're called here to hear in faith. Even when we don't fully comprehend immediately, even if we're confused, we still receive the mystery of the kingdom of God as it comes from the hand of the king. We cannot have the kingdom that we desire without the king who reigns over that kingdom. So first and foremost, this parable is about spiritual readiness. That's why the gospel is met with mixed response. It's the spiritual readiness of the hearers. But secondly, if we lean a little bit further into the confusing nature of this passage, there's a theme, it seems, of obscuring. It seems like something is being hidden. So primarily, the parable itself says things about the way that we listen, the way that we're spiritually ready to receive the word. That's why some receive the word and follow and produce fruit, and some don't. But we don't have here just the story about a farmer sowing seed. We also get a little bit more insight than the crowd did. So the crowd heard the story about the sower sowing the seed, but then at verse 10, we see when he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. So we get an even greater insight than just the crowd hanging out on the shore trying to get close to this celebrity got to hear. We get much more. We get Jesus's, we could call it a meta commentary on what Jesus is doing, on Jesus's view of his own ministry. So this parable isn't just about the sower. This parable is about parables generally. This is the parable of parables. This parable is about Jesus' teaching ministry and its reception. But then in Jesus' commentary here for the disciples and for us to also hear as we read God's word, we get what sounds like a very cryptic note imported from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. How should we understand it? At verse 12 we read from the prophet Isaiah, "They may be ever seeing, but never perceiving, and ever hearing, but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven." That sounds like the intention is to obscure. It sounds like the intention is to keep people in the dark as to what Jesus is doing. But I think we need to understand it as a prophetic word of warning. It's a manner of speaking. It's a manner of issuing a warning and saying, you had better listen up. You had better take this seriously. Because if you don't, you will not turn. You will not be forgiven. You will not be forgiven. So the original context here is Isaiah's giving a word of warning. But also in the original context, this is a message that Isaiah gets from God about Isaiah's own teaching ministry. In these words, God is telling Isaiah that he's up against a really hard task. God is calling Isaiah to preach the word that God gives to Isaiah, and he's saying, I need you to speak this word, but you are going to come up constantly against a brick wall. You are going to speak the truth. You are going to be telling the people good news. You are going to be giving the people proper warnings about their sin. And yet, time and time again, you're going to come up against deaf ears. You're going to come up against blank stares. You're going to get a very poor reception. Not the most encouraging word for Isaiah, but the encouragement is that these are indeed God's words that Isaiah is called to give, and God is calling him to this task anyway. And that's a bit, I think, of an indication of what Jesus is telling his disciples to expect. Don't expect immediate and positive results at every time you present the gospel. So it's presented here for the disciples and for us too as disciples to indicate the fact that we'll be met with hostility. The gospel will be met with hostility. It will be met with positive reception and belief and faith as well, but you will come up against hostility and negative responses when you share the gospel. So these words are not so much about God's intention to obscure as God's word to those who would speak God's word on his behalf. You may come up against some negative reactions. So be prepared for that. That's part of what Jesus is saying to his disciples here. And we know this because in the parable itself, the end result, is a bumper crop. The end result of all this sowing of the word is, yes, rocky and thorny reception. The end result is negative in some places, but in other places, it produces a bumper crop. So clearly God's intention is that his word be effective. We also have this interesting concept here in verse 11. He told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you." Other translations, instead of the word secret, might say the word mystery there. What are we to make of that? Is Jesus here once again just trying to obscure and confuse? Well, that's not the case. When we see the word secret or mystery here, what I want you to understand is not something that is incomprehensible, but something that's hidden. So it's not that it's impossible to understand, it's that it's veiled, it's hidden. And then once that thing is no longer hidden, once that thing is revealed, it is not too hard to grasp. It is not impossible to understand. The point of secret, the point of this being mystery, is that the kingdom of God is something that needs to be revealed. It is something that needs to be given. It is not something that seekers can attain to themselves. It is not something that we, in our cleverness, decipher on our own. It is something that God must reveal to us as his gracious gift. Why is this? This is so paradoxical. This is so contrary to human expectation that it requires divine revealing. So in other words, the message of the kingdom is so contrary to our expectations. It's so contrary to our notion of ourselves as full of understanding and as effective and able to attain things on our own. It's so contrary to our pride that it needs to be revealed to us by God. And that's why Jesus was more intent upon teaching than upon performing miracles. He needed to reveal this to people. This is something we were not going to figure it out on our own. We needed it to be revealed by Jesus. And we still need it to be revealed today by the Holy Spirit. Jesus' mission was that he came to teach. But as Mark's biography continues, we will see that he didn't just come to teach, he also came to die. Later in the gospel, we see that Jesus isn't just meandering around Galilee aimlessly. He's heading somewhere. As he reveals to his disciples, he's heading toward his death. Why? Because of that human incomprehensibility, because of human inability to attain this, because it needed to be revealed, it needed to be given to us. Our inability to attain righteousness, our inability to climb to God in our own strength, our inability to decipher our own way by cleverness into his righteousness, into good fellowship with him, that's why. He saves us from our sin. He saves us from this inability. All our refusals to come by him, all these ways of trying to attain to God in our own strength, all this relying on ourselves, this is the product of sin. This is where human pride gets us. This is the outcome of our refusal to go God's way and instead try to have it our way. The belief that we can rule ourselves, that we've got this figured out on our own, thank you very much. Jesus' death and resurrection on our behalf breaks this reign of sin over us. It breaks this blind pride that rules our hearts. His gift of the Holy Spirit in the gospel, this gift to us, is what really opens up our eyes to see, what really opens up our ears to hear. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. He breaks the power of reigning sin, as the hymn says. He opens our eyes, he opens our ears. He draws us closer in the beauty of the cross. He draws us closer to him. He melts sin's icy hold on our hearts. He takes away our self-centeredness, and he makes us new. He empowers us to follow him and to bear fruit. So back to the original question, why the confusion, why the mixed reception of Jesus? Well, ultimately, because we'd rather save ourselves. Ultimately, we'd rather be our own king. But we don't get the kingdom without the king. We don't get all the wonderful healings. We don't get the forgiveness. We don't get the wisdom and the insight without the king. Our desire to have the kingdom without the king is thwarted by this king who insists on going deep, on going all the way into our hearts and reigning totally and completely there. We don't get the healing, we don't get the freedom and the light and forgiveness that have been on display in the Gospel of Mark if we don't also receive the king and bow the entirety of our being to him, not in part, but in whole. So, third, another confusing aspect of this, why is this met with a mixed reception? And this question surrounds the use of parables themselves. This is the question that I think remains third. So we need the divine light. We need the Holy Spirit in order to listen the way that Jesus is calling us to. But still, why parables? Why do what seems to amount to speaking in code? Parables, as you study them, you'll see, parables are not for the lazy. Parables are not for the casual reader. Parables are not for a mere fan. Parables are for followers. So parables aren't for the lazy of heart. Nor are they just for the smart or the clever person. Parables have a unique way of drawing us in, like the best kind of teaching that maybe you've experienced sometime during your school career. They require a deeper engagement. It's more than just a data dump that Jesus is presenting before his disciples. Parables, as we said already, involve this commitment, this faith in the teller, Jesus Christ. Parables, by their nature of drawing us in and forcing us to ask questions and think deeper about what's happening in the parable, parables are what separate the merely curious from the serious. If you're just curious about this man you've heard about driving out demons or healing leprosy or any of those other miracles that he's done, if you're just curious about those tricks, if you're just there to see something remarkable happen, parables will keep you away. Parables are for the serious. Parables separate the merely curious from the serious. They separate those who are there to just gawk at a sideshow from those who sincerely want to seek after God. It separates gawkers from seekers, seekers of the living God. That's Jesus' way of teaching it. It draws us in if we are curious, if we desire to know him. Jesus doesn't want just our intellectual assent. He doesn't want just our fandom, our curiosity. He doesn't want just our rote obedience to his commands. He wants the whole of us. He wants our hearts. And this way of telling stories, this way of using images, forces us to think the thoughts of Jesus. They do so by telling the truth indirectly, by analogy. They draw us in. They demand that we invest our thought into what's happening in them. It's not the lazy way of just receiving information. It actively engages us. You have to invest imagination and thought if you're to understand a parable. Your heart has to get involved. If we hear the parables well, they engage us fully. That's an effective way of teaching. It's not just imparting information, but it forces us to actually learn. It forces us to process, to think through what's happening, to come to the conclusion in a more meaningful way than just a data dump laid before us. It calls us even to risk. Parables force us to do something daring, to risk. If you want to know the king and the kingdom, you're going to have to take some risks and dive deep into these stories. You're going to have to lay aside preconceived notions. You may have to go against your social circle if you're going to really absorb what the parables have to say. You may have to go against family or upbringing, and you're definitely going to have to run against the grain of the human heart, the sin-wrecked human heart, if you're to understand the parables. Can I? Am I willing to see God in this way that Jesus lays before me? Or am I too stuck on my preconceived notions about who God is or who I believe that he must be? Can I see God with these new eyes? Can I see him as the sower of a seed, the one who sows the seed so liberally all over the earth? Can I see him as the one who offers salvation as a gracious gift instead of a God that I'm trying to appease, instead of a God I'm trying to earn something from? Can I put aside my expectations and be realigned and recalibrated to his way of ordering and understanding things? Can I be recalibrated to his notion of salvation and not my own wish list for salvation? Or am I too hung up on what I think the good is, too hung up on the way that I think things ought to be, that I miss the bigger picture of what Jesus is doing, the bigger picture of the restoration and the renewal, the bigger picture of the kingdom of God that he's laying before me? And maybe riskiest of all, scariest of all, am I willing to be changed? Am I willing to be changed? Am I willing to leave behind the familiar? As I study the book of Mark, I keep returning to some favorite lines from my favorite poet, W.H. Auden. He says this about the human condition. I think he's absolutely right here. He says, "We would rather be ruined than changed. We would rather die in our dread than climb the cross of the moment and let our illusions die." We'd rather be ruined than changed. But that's what the parables ask us to do. They ask us to be changed by the Word of God, to be reshaped from a self-centered sinner into a follower after Jesus Christ. So the dare, the risk here is, am I willing to act and move forward in faith based on who God is and what he's done in Christ and what he promises in his Word? Or am I too busy investing myself in my own intellect, in my own pursuits, in pursuit of material good, whatever, in making sure that I have everything buttoned down perfectly for myself? Or am I willing to follow this king who's come along? This is how the kingdom comes. This is how faith is born, in this tension that Jesus gives to us here. This tension between revealing the kingdom of God and the way that it's veiled sometimes in parables, if we're not willing to invest in them. This creates in each of us, as we listen, a sort of crisis, a crisis that reveals my heart. Because if I'm offended by the message of the kingdom of God, I'm really revealing something of my own sin. Maybe I'm offended that salvation is out of my own hands. Maybe I'm offended that in the message of the gospel, I am in the position of unworthy recipient when I want to think of myself as worthy. Maybe I'm offended that to believe the gospel, I need to believe that I'm needy and helpless. I need to believe that I'm the blind, I'm the demon-possessed, I'm the lame, I'm the beggar. And that's offensive to our hearts. Am I offended because I'm confused, and more so confounded by what God is doing and how he's doing it, because it doesn't meet my own expectations? This crisis done by teaching in parables, this crisis knocks us off our balance. It tells us the way I've been conceiving of things, the way I've been living my life, maybe that's not all there is. That knocks us entirely off our rocker. And in that position of being knocked off balance, we're allowed to see things in a new light. In other words, otherwise we'll see and turn and be forgiven. That's the invitation of the parable. To those who are invested, to those who will listen with the hearts that Jesus calls us to, we will turn and be forgiven. And this isn't just a one-time thing. It's part of a lifetime path of discipleship that we're called to. This is the pattern that you see in your own life if you're a believer. This is the pattern that you see in what Jesus does with his disciples throughout the Gospel of Mark. He says, hear this story. Do you understand? You don't? Okay, well, listen to my teaching about this. And then a little later, see this example I'm giving? Do you understand now? Do you recognize the kingdom of God? Understand this just continual pattern of Jesus breaking down our pride and our self-aggrandizement and shaping us into his disciples. It's a pattern that goes over and over throughout our lives as we grow and grow to be more and more like him. So sisters and brothers, let's learn to welcome God's work in us, even if it's sometimes confounding. Let's embrace the unfamiliar that Jesus calls us to. He draws us out of familiar patterns of seeking after comfort, of attaining success, and of defining success for ourselves. And instead, he says, sit at my feet. He says, listen. He says, hear. He says, heed. He says, follow after me, and now go forth on my mission. This is an arresting process. This is sometimes a disturbing and frustrating process. It's confounding. It can be awkward to have your idols taken from you, to be pulled from your sin, even as your reflexes try to reach back after your sin, even as Jesus draws you to himself, to learn that over and over again, to rely on Jesus Christ and not your own strength. So let's welcome that confusion that Jesus brings. That confusion, as we see it here today, means that we are growing. When we're challenged by the parables, we are growing. We are being made new. We are entering into this kingdom, and we are being led there by the King of Kings. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the good news of the gospel. I thank you that you invite us all to come and to listen, to repent and to be made new. God, I pray that you give us strength and heart to endure what sometimes is a painful and confusing process. Father, help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus so that we might continue to follow after this teacher of parables, this King of Kings. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.